Years ago, in a class in graduate school, a professor of mine made an observation that has reemerged for me now and again through the years. I don't even remember what the context was for why he said this, but his comment was, for present-day Christians in our society, the equivalent of martyrdom might be anonymity. The equivalent of martyrdom might be anonymity. At the time, I didn't really think that that was a very profound thought. Didn't seem to me to be that big of a deal. And yet, his point was that many times and places in history, following the ways of Christ might actually lead a person to be killed. In the U.S., obviously, that's not the case. For the most part, for those of us who try to live as Christ calls us to live, the worst that might happen is that we might be ignored. We might be unacknowledged. And it has been fascinating for me through the years to notice how more and more desperately so many of us in our society long to be known, to be recognized, even to be celebrity. It doesn't matter even much anymore for what they want to be known. I mean, it used to be that people wanted to achieve something great that would bring them fame, like a gold medal in the Olympics or a Oscar for a film performance, or maybe a Nobel for a scientific discovery. Nowadays, it can be pretty much anything that brings clicks on social media or followers. It can be something, you know, generally fine, like being a style influencer, but it can also be something along the lines of going viral because you recorded yourself doing something really stupid. You lived, and then you posted it on YouTube. Now, I want to be clear. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the desire to be known, to be admired. There's nothing wrong with the desire to be a celebrity. We all have desires for who or what we want to be, and often those are God-given. The real issue this morning for us is, how are we going to go about getting there? Our society is great at promoting certain ways and means of doing that. Manifest it. Fake it till you make it. Do whatever it takes. Those aren't necessarily the ways and means of God. So the question becomes, what are we going to do when the way of God and the way of the world are not the same? Matthew's story of Jesus' encounter with this same type of dilemma provides us with a great deal of guidance in this. The difficult news is that the way of Christ is often slow and unspectacular. But the good news is that Jesus Christ himself is with us as we follow in his path. Before we get to what I think ties all of these temptations together, it's worthwhile for us to point out the various approaches that the devil takes in trying to get Jesus to betray his relationship with God. And I also need to point out that the devil in this story is simply a personification of evil. The devil, we don't need to envision the guy with the pitchfork and the horns and all that. In fact, there are good reasons not to. Dale Bruner, whom I quote often in this whole series, a great former professor at Whitworth, points out that the devil is not physically described in this story. In fact, the devil is nowhere in Scripture ever described physically. The devil is not physically described, so we are permitted by the text to believe that the evil operated mainly with words, by suggestion and argument, by introducing ideas and thoughts and possibilities to the mind. Our most difficult combatants are often not outside of us, but within ourselves. And notice that the way this evil initially tries to get to Jesus is through his most basic physical need at the time, his most basic physical weakness. In verses 2 and 3, the devil appears and says, we hear first, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, oddly, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We know that Jesus at other times does take something as simple as a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and multiplies it. So there's nothing, it seems, inherently wrong with doing this. But here it seems that Jesus would only have been serving himself, and that so far he has not yet heard from God to take things into his own control. And so he responded, "It is written, human beings don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The second approach then is almost exactly opposite of the first. So the first was about the physical weakness, and this is about the his greatest spiritual strength. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down," and notice how quickly the tempter picks up, "It is written." You want to quote scripture? Well, it's written, "God will command their angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." That is from Psalm 91. So it is an actual scripture, but I love the warning that Dale Bruner sees here, and this is especially important for us in the church. The second temptation is full of holy things. Jesus is taken to the holy city, placed atop the holy temple, and has read the holy scriptures. Where the devil in the first temptation tried to reach Jesus through his weak spot, his hungry stomach, he now tries to reach Jesus through his strong spot, his faith in God's word. If the evil one cannot make us carnal, perhaps he can make us fanatical. This temptation teaches Jesus and the church that the devil is not only sensual, he is also spiritual. Jesus' major historical opponents were, in fact, spiritual people, Bible believers. In this temptation, Jesus experiences one of the most surprising sources of radical evil in the world, the perverse use of Scripture. The devil is not only at work in the wilderness, he is at work in the temple, too, in the church. And it's vital for us to see the way that Jesus uses Scripture. Jesus knows that this quote is from the Scriptures. But Jesus also knows that it's been taken out of context and is distorting the spirit of the words. So Jesus uses another scripture, a different scripture, to get at the heart of the matter, which is, it's also written, don't put your God to the test. Just have faith, and what will be. Since that tactic doesn't work, the devil plays on Jesus' love for others. The devil takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the splendor, and says, "Bow down, and it's all yours." The temptation becomes even more interesting when we realize that the form of the verb for bow down is an aorist, which means that it is a one-time event. Jesus just has to bow down, to kneel down once, and all that he wants will be given to him. This is what he came for, to bless the world. And all he has to do is just kneel one little time. I mean, what is that compared to all the good that he could do because of it? And yet we hear, "Begone, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So those are some of the odds and ends that we can pick up from this story, which are helpful for us in both recognizing and dealing with our own temptations. But there's also a more fundamental way in which each of these temptations is tied together. Over and over, the temptation behind the various thoughts and images is for Jesus to fulfill his desires through some swift or spectacular way. And each time, Jesus chooses the slow and the simple instead. "You're hungry. Whip up something to eat." Jesus says, "No, I'm good." "Well, God said that they will protect you. Wouldn't it be great to be assured that will happen?" Jesus says, "No, I'm good." Okay, well, your whole purpose is to save the world. I mean, that's what you came for. Why don't you just bow a knee and it will be done. Take this shortcut." And again, Jesus says, "No, I'm good." Our world tells us you don't have to wait. There are quicker, easier ways to get what you want. I mean, what's a little compromise if it allows you to do all sorts of good? And again, let me be clear. There are some times when efficiency and ease are absolutely fine. They're a blessing. They're a gift from God. But more often than not, the way of Christ that leads us to being the people who we want to be, even in our hearts, takes time and effort, even difficulty. The way of Christ is often slow and unspectacular. Anna Case Winters gets to the heart of what is at stake in our story. The question at issue is not whether Jesus is the Son of God, but since he is the Son of God, what will that mean? How will he live out his relationship to God? The temptations he faces will each in turn urge him to take his relationship to God as a position of privilege, using it to meet his own needs, receive protection from the vulnerability of his humanity, and to gain power over all the kingdoms of the world. That's what's at stake. And once again, I love the way Dale Bruner captures Jesus' response. Jesus' faith in God led him into the modesty of where rocks stayed rocks, where Jesus walked down the stairs of the temple and nothing striking happened, and where the winning of the kingdoms of the world was left to a long death march, a steady historic walk to a cross, instead of an evangelistic blitzkrieg. Matthew gives us an x-ray of Jesus' heart and soul and his relationship to God. In the wilderness, Jesus has stuck with God's low word rather than doing anything devilishly sensational. When it was over, he dined well and with a good conscience. Jesus is learning obedience by the things he suffers. Jesus is learning the value of staying simply with God. The Christian ministry is to learn the same. Ultimately, Jesus chooses to love and trust God the Father, God the Mother, because of his experience already. But in our that first Hebrew First Testament reading, we heard how God's desire for all people is for long life, for blessing and on the people and their children and their grandchildren. And God essentially says, if that's what you want also, trust me. Receive all the love that I have for you and love me in return, and you will receive the deep desires of your heart. This love and trust are what gave Jesus the strength to choose the way of God over the way of the world. And this is the way of life that we are called to also. To love God and trust God, and trust that God will ultimately lead us into the deep desires of our hearts. Love, joy, peace, even though it will likely take longer and include a lot more difficulty than if we chose a different way. The good news, as I said at the start, for us is that Jesus himself is with us to give us wisdom and strength to follow him. This is why Jesus went through this trial at all, so that he would know both what we are experiencing firsthand and to forge a path through it all that he can bring us along on. The writer of Hebrews encouraged us with this truth. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It can be difficult to choose a path that is slow and simple, but that is often the way of Christ. And we have Christ with us each and every step of the way to guide us and give us strength. Thanks be to God.